Everything is about to change in our text. Everything. Christians, for the most part, up to now, in the book of Acts, have been tolerated. In some cases, they've been praised and appreciated. Yes, they've stood before the council of the Sanhedrin. Yes, they've been opposed by the religious elite of their day. And yes, they've even been flogged for their trust and faith in Jesus Christ and their proclamation of the gospel. But they've enjoyed the favor of the people, which up to this point has held back the fury of the Jewish leaders. They were afraid of the people. And we have before us in our text today one of the brightest but shortest lights in all of Scripture. As we read our Scripture today, please pay close attention to how Stephen is described. You know, way back in high school, and I don't know if they do this anymore, but they used to have superlatives, right? Best looking, most likely to succeed, all of those things, most athletic or whatever it was, most talented. Well, Stephen was among the most Christ-like. But he would pay the price. Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, or without question, all or everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I mean, it's just going to come. 1 Corinthians 16:9, Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, he's talking about a door of opportunity that is opened up to him to administer or minister to the gospel. He says, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me. And then he says this, and there are many adversaries. Wherever the glory and the goodness of the gospel is proclaimed with power, there will be adversaries. There's going to be people who stand against it. Individuals who will do whatever it takes to remove that message from among the people. They want to blot it out. And Stephen, this morning, a mighty servant of God, will stand against some strong adversaries here. And these individuals inevitably will usher in his death. But not before Stephen gives the sermon of a lifetime, which we'll get to next week. We will observe this morning four tactics of the adversary. Four things that the adversaries or the detractors of Stephen use against him. They are this. Number one, in verse 9, they will rise up and argue. They will debate. Number two, they will secretly induce lies. That's verse 11. Number three, they will stir up the people to hate. That's verse 12. Number four, they will put forward false witnesses. That's verse 13. They will rise up and argue or debate. They will secretly introduce lies. They will stir up the people to hate. And we could put in there you as Christians, and they will put forward false witnesses. Verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13. And through it all, in the end, everyone, even the detractors of Stephen, will look at him as somebody specially gifted by God, despite their coming against him. Hear now the word of the Lord. We are in Acts chapter 6. We will begin in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. And they came up to him and they dragged him away and they brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. fixing their gaze on him, that is on Stephen, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Let's pray. Father, this book of Acts, I believe, is just preparation for the things which are to come, helping to prepare the believer for the onslaught of the enemy, that we would be bold in proclaiming the word of God, that we would stand up for the gospel and for Jesus Christ, that we would love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but most importantly in this day and age, Lord, that you would help prepare us for the inevitable persecution which would come the way to any Christian who seeks to walk with the Lord. Help us now. Help us now to look at Stephen and to emulate, Lord, those who come before us, and help us, Lord, to be mindful of the tactics of the adversary. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When we look at all the texts that speak about Stephen, about this man Stephen, we really come away with a remarkable man in many, many ways. And if we back up just a little bit, he was chosen as the first among the seven who would head up the ministry to the Hellenistic Jews. And we saw that last week. Chapter 6, verse 5, they need somebody to minister the word of God. We'll begin in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1, I'm sorry. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples, and they said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men," and listen to how it describes them, "men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of these things." In verse 3, it tells us that he was a man who was of good reputation. And as we progress through our text this morning, it's an important point to keep in mind. People already knew Stephen to be a good man. They knew him to be a godly man. They watched him. They watched his life. He had shown the church by his actions that he was a trustworthy man. And also, according to verse 3, the Bible tells us that Stephen was a man who was full of the Spirit. That is, every aspect of this man's life was Spirit-led. He was a man of kindness. He was a man of love. He exuded peace. And he radiated the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he went. Verse 3, it also tells us that he was wise. And that means that he took what information he had, what knowledge he had, and he was able to apply that knowledge to any given situation to achieve the best possible results. And even if we stop there, even if we stop in verse 3, we're left with an amazing man of God. But he is described further in verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen. He is named first among them. A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He and he alone here is described as a man of full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean the others didn't have that. They certainly would have. But Stephen here surpassed them all. He was full of faith. That is, he trusted God to the utmost. His greatest confidence on earth was in the Lord. He was certain of him. He was positive of him. He relied fully on the Lord Jesus Christ. And his love and trust in Jesus Christ was unshakable. This is the man that God is going to use to ignite a firestorm. And in that firestorm, the Lord is going to propel the gospel outside of Jerusalem. He will be the catalyst. He will be the spark of God that sets in motion the spread of the gospel throughout the world. The Bible doesn't tell us how much time transpired between the time he was selected to minister to the widows, but But we know this, he was doing that at the time of his sermon, at the time of this text. He has already begun to minister to the widows among them, the Hellenistic Jews. He's trying to make sure that they weren't neglected. But while he's ministering, while he's serving, this was a hands-on servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's also doing something else. Look with me at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Oh, there's so much in this one verse. And I ask you, what does the word full mean? What does it mean? Somebody tell me. Filled to the top? Anything else? I mean, full means that you can't get any more into something, right? Full, when something is full, it means it is stuffed, it is packed. You know, when I think about the times when I fill up my gas tank, you go in, you pull in, you put the gas thingy in there, and you start to fill it up, and you hear it filling, and filling, and filling, and filling, and filling, and all of a sudden it goes ka-chunk. It's full. And then you begin to try to squeeze it off sometimes. You try to get a little bit more out of it, right? You squeeze, ka-chunk, 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 ka-chunk. And then inevitably what happens? Whoosh, spills out over the top. It's full. The car is full of gas. Sometimes we go out to eat. We start to eat, and we love to eat. If you're like me, you love to eat, and you begin to eat, and you're talking, especially if you're fellowshipping. Before you know it, your heart is, your stomach is full with food. I mean, you can't get another morsel in there. I've moved a million times in the last 10 years. And I do. Tess raises her hand. And I'll tell you, I do it the same way. I always got a truck. And what do you do with the truck? It's like you play Tetris, right? It's like, okay, we're going to play Tetris. I'm going to get everything in there. What am I going to do? I'm going to pack it. I'm going to fill it to the brim. And you come all the way out, putting things everywhere, right? And then you've got all those finally things that you put at the end. It's like the hoses, you know, in the yard or whatever, whatever. And you jam that in. And if you're like me, you try to pull it down. You're pushing stuff and you close it. And then you close that thing. Ka-chunk again. Full. You can't get anything more in there. That is how the Bible describes Stephen. You can't get any more into this man. Think about that description for a minute. It's a very unique description of an individual in the Bible. The word full is used 3 times to describe Stephen. Pleiros in the Greek. He is filled up. He is full of the Spirit and of wisdom. We see that in 6:3. He is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We see that in 6:5. And here in verse 8, he is full of grace and power. He was so bursting, so overflowing with trust in God, with the Spirit of God, that God's grace, that is the kindness of God, the goodness of God, and the mercy of God, was poured out on him like a waterfall. God just opened up the spigot for Stephen. And he walked in the power of God. So much so. Look at verse 8. So much so that he was doing what kind of wonders and signs? Let me hear it. Great wonders and signs. Now, when you think of a wonder, what is a wonder? A wonder is something that makes you go, wow. Whoa, how did that happen? How did he do that? That's a wonder. A sign is kind of the same thing. Whoa, a testifying sign. Stephen gets the superlative here. He's doing great wonders, mega wonders in the Greek. It doesn't tell us what they are, but we can imagine them. He's blowing the socks off the people around him. All that service to the Lord, all that love, all that kindness, all of that devotion for God, all of that trust in Jesus Christ, not 1 ounce of pride, not 1 sliver of self-righteousness. I would have liked to have met Stephen. I can't wait to meet Stephen. glorifying God continuously and making people's jaws drop at the wonders he's doing. All by the Spirit of God. This is a godly man, and he's doing godly deeds. And to think for a moment, that same Spirit of God dwells within you. And the question this morning for us is, to what extent does it dwell in us? Do a spiritual self-assessment. Where are you in this? Are you full? Are you full of wisdom? Are you full of faith? Are you full of the Spirit? And if not, why not? I believe when the Bible speaks of wisdom here, it's talking about the Word of God. I believe that. I believe that the Bible is speaking of an individual who has a knowledge of Scripture, an intimate and loving knowledge of Scripture, but they know how to apply that knowledge to an end, to the best end. So part of it is understanding and knowing the Word of God. Faith simply is just trusting in God, trusting in Him. You know, we have trusted in Him for our eternal security, for our eternal life, but we find it so difficult at times to trust Him in the day-to-day things that happen in our lives. Trust Him. Are we full of the Spirit? Does the Spirit of God control us? Does He have more of us? People think it's trying to get more of Him. It's does He have more of us? Are we walking in love, joy, peace, patience, all of those things? And if not, why not? Oftentimes in my own life, I've seen it's because we allow some sin to reign, or perhaps we're not being disciplined in the walk as we should, whether it's with prayer or scripture reading, devotions to the Lord. Oh, that we would be more like Stephen, trusting fully, walking fully in the Spirit, dying daily to ourselves, abandoning ourselves, how and why, to live for Jesus Christ, to proclaim His name as Stephen does, to walk in His way. I have a theory about the enemy. I have a theory about Satan. The minute you pop your head up in service to the Lord Jesus Christ, the minute you raise your voice and share the gospel in any meaningful way, the minute you start to make an impact for the kingdom of God, Satan comes along and tries to whack you back. Every time I go to the arcades with the kids, or I used to do this a lot with the kids, but we just did this recently, they have a game called Whack-A-Mole. Anybody ever play Whack-A-Mole? Okay, it's one of these old games, and it's kind of funny because you put your money in, and the mole comes up, and they give you kind of a little hammer, a little, you know, cushion hammer, and the second he comes up, you got to whack him back. Second comes up, whack him back, and what happens to the mole? Mole goes down for a period of time, then the mole comes up. Sometimes I view Satan in that way. The minute you raise up your voice in the name of Jesus Christ, the minute you begin to proclaim the glories of Christ or share the truths of Scripture, Satan wants to whack you down. I've noticed that on the heels of every major victory in Christ, there always seems to come a major counterblow in some way, a difficulty, a struggle, a trial, a counterattack. Expect these things as a Christian. Don't get discouraged by them. Did you think that Satan would stand idly by while you proclaimed and honored and glorified Jesus Christ? No, it's not going to happen. Christian life is a battle. Why else would we need armor? Stephen, he's equipped. I don't think they know who they're getting here. Look out. I mean, they're going to come at him now, right? Why? Because he's proclaiming the truths, the truths they don't agree with, truths they don't believe. So the adversary in verse 9, they come at him, but some of, it says in verse 9, but some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including, now they give a list of types of people here, or places, including Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia. What do? They rose up and they argued with Stephen. What do we have here? We have a large group of Hellenists, believe it or not. Stephen here, what's his background? He's ministering to the Hellenistic widows. And yet the Hellenists, non-believers now, mind you, they rise up against Stephen. They are members of their local synagogue. The temple, of course, the temple of Herod was devoted to worship. Sometimes they would teach in the courts, but it was where in the synagogue is where the individual Jewish people gathered locally on the Sabbath, and they would have instruction in the synagogues, give and take in the synagogues. And it was a practice that started way back during the Babylonian captivity. You couldn't go to the temple. You couldn't travel to the temple. So what you had was a local group of like-minded Jewish people who gathered together in their local area. The Talmud states that there were about 480 synagogues in Jerusalem at this time. That's a lot. I expect that that's an exaggerated number, but it kind of gives you an idea of what we're looking at here. Synagogues would often be divided among cultural lines, along linguistic lines. Kind of see that today in Christian churches sometimes. You've got Vietnamese churches, you've got Korean churches. Individuals who speak Vietnamese or Korean, they preach in that language. It's the culture that they know, it's the culture that they grew up with. And these individuals in our text, they're from the synagogue of the freedmen. That means at one time these were slaves, but now they are free. And it is thought that they were descended of Jewish slaves who were captured by Pompey in 63 BC, and then they were taken to Rome, and then ultimately they were given their freedom by Rome, and now they have their own local synagogues. So when we see this, when we see they are from the synagogue of the freedmen, we know that they are devout Hellenistic Jews who are descended from slaves. And there's several groups mentioned. Incidentally, scholars are divided as to whether this was one synagogue or four or two or three. Some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including, I believe it was two, because these are from two different regions, okay? Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia. Cyrenians, that was a city in northern Africa. If you know anything about that area, that was in northern Africa. Alexandria, of course, was one of the most important cities of antiquity. It was the capital of Egypt. That is also in northern Africa. And then you have Cilicia, which was actually up in the area of Turkey today. It was across the Mediterranean and up further, which is another reason why I believe this was two synagogues. You've got two cities down here and two cities up here, and I believe that these were two different synagogues. Cilicia was a province of Rome. The city of Tarsus was in Cilicia. Anybody know who else was from Tarsus? The Apostle Paul was from Tarsus, which brings up a rather interesting thought here. There is a very real possibility that this uprising may have included the Apostle Paul before his conversion. Think about that for a moment. I mean, he was there, right? Look at chapter 7, verse 58. Chapter 7, verse 58. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of who? A young man by the name of Saul. So he was there. Chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. I mean, that says something. It says something about the power of Christ to convert an individual and to change his heart and mind, doesn't it? You can flip back if you want. Asia, also a province of Rome, that was up towards, it was in Asia Minor, really, the Turkey area again. And what are they doing? But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, what did they do? They rose up. They didn't literally stand up, but they gathered together and they affirmed what they're going to do and argued with Stephen. And some of your Bibles here say they use the word dispute. These are not people yelling at each other. These are not people calling each other names. This is not a cacophony of noise as we might expect, though they might raise their voice. This really means there was a heated debate. There was a back and forth. There's a formal question and answer session within the synagogue. Much of the debate, of course, would have centered around who Jesus Christ was, who the Messiah was to be. Scripture would have been front and center, and it It's probable that Stephen even spoke about the inability of the Mosaic law to save in and of itself. And he probably spoke about the fact that all of the Old Testament pointed ahead to Jesus Christ, and all of it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And by his sermon and by their complaints, Stephen knew the Word of God and he covered it all. And they hated him for it. Back and forth they would go. And of this back and forth, A.T. Robertson says this: such interruptions were common with Jews. They give a skilled speaker great opportunity for reply if he is quick in repartee. Evidently, Stephen was fully equipped for the emergency. One of their synagogues had men from Cilicia in it, making it practically certain that young Saul of Tarsus, the brilliant student of Gamaliel, was present and tried his wits with Stephen. Imagine that. His ignominious defeat may be one explanation of his zest in the stoning of Stephen in 8:1. Wow, what a clash that must have been. So the first tactic of Stephen's adversaries is that they are going to rise up and they're going to debate him. And there's nothing wrong with healthy discussion. Listen, apologetics are a good thing. Being able to respond to people, being able to respond to questions is something that it's a responsibility, really, of every Christian. Even in casual conversations, we should know how to respond. Just last week, I shared the fact that a very good friend of mine had gone home to be with the Lord. And that facilitated a gentleman that I knew before I came to Christ. He gave me a call. He wanted to talk to me. He wanted to find out what happened because we knew Ray together. We were friends back in that day. And he called to find out the details of what happened with Ray, but inevitably, we ended up talking about the Lord and about Jesus Christ and about everlasting life. Now, this man is not a believer. He hasn't trusted in Jesus Christ, but one of the things he said, listen, I have a lot of questions. And I said, good. I said, let's talk about those questions. Let's go through those questions. Questions have answers. So I opened up the opportunity. He didn't want to talk at that time, but I opened up the opportunity. I left it out there. Listen, let's talk about this. Let's look at the questions. Let's find answers to the questions. Like Stephen, the Christian should have an answer for the questions that come at him. And brother and sister in Christ, if you don't have an answer, find an answer. I used to, years ago, I worked as an IT guy, and I used to sit next to one of the most intelligent guys I know, a very smart individual, and I had just come to Jesus Christ, and I wanted to share Christ, and I would share Christ, and he had a lot of issues with creation, and what he would do is he would come back at me with these questions, and I wouldn't have an answer, and I'd get a little bit frustrated, but I didn't stop there. I went back to the Word. I went back to the study. I studied. I would come back the next day, and I would have an answer for his questions. And what did they do? All of that study strengthened my faith. All of that affirmed what I already knew to be true. When I was up in Maine on vacation, we're going to run into this no matter where we go. There was a Jehovah's Witness on the street corner. Naturally, somehow, Tess, my dad's a pastor. That's pretty much what she said. And we engaged in conversation. I needed to have answers for him because they have a false belief system. But I needed to speak the truth in love. Remember, this must all be done out of love. Lives are at stake here. Eternal lives are at stake here. How can we be left speechless when we have answers? Prepare yourself. Know the Word of God. Have an answer for those who come against you. We need to know how to respond. We need to be in a position to respond. 1 Peter 3:15, always, Paul says, always. What does always mean? Always. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Yes, that means your testimony, but it also means to have a response to the tough questions of life. Well, the first tactic of the adversary is to rise up against Stephen, to debate Stephen, to argue with Stephen, and we need to be ready for that as well. But remember this, our response doesn't guarantee that they will believe or even agree with us. In fact, most of the times they may not. They came to Stephen and they hit him with everything they had. Imagine if Paul had been present. I mean, Paul knew the word of God. He was zealous for the Lord, though not according to knowledge. They must have peppered him with questions. Question, 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 question. Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, answer, 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 answer. I mean, he answered them all. And his responses were so perfect. His responses were so pure. His responses were so logical and filled with the wisdom of God and insight that what happens in verse 10? But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. I mean, they couldn't hang. They were no match for Stephen as the Spirit of God spoke through him. The word there is really power. They were powerless against him. And this tells us that even the most perfect of answers doesn't necessarily lead to conversion. Our job as Christians is to proclaim the truth. It's the Spirit of God that must change the heart. These men had hard hearts. They have been blinded by Satan, but willingly blinded by Satan. And in the end, salvation is a work of God. God has to prepare that heart. And their response is not to buckle under the wisdom. Oh, you're right. I see the wisdom in what you're saying. No, that's not how they respond. In fact, they respond just the opposite. They begin to dig in their heels, but now they're going to change their tactics. They can't come against him with the truth because they don't have the truth. No more debates now, no more arguments. What are they going to use? They're going to use lies and deceit. Verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So what do? They now begin to go around and they go on a recruiting mission. They can't win by direct debate here, so what do? Behind the scenes, they begin to gather up people. And what are they doing here really is they're putting words in their mouths. Kind of like Star Wars, if you remember that scene where they're trying to get out with the androids and you don't need to see our paperwork. We don't need to see his paperwork. These aren't the droids you're looking for. These aren't the droids you're looking for. That's basically what they're doing. They're putting words in the mouths of these individuals, secretly bribing them to lie and to tell half-truths, and that's the second tactic that they use against Stephen. When you're losing the argument, what do? Just lie. Make stuff up. Remember who we're dealing with here. This is Stephen. A man who has a great reputation with everyone. But now, they're about to attempt to ruin his reputation. Maybe not within the church, but within those or with outside of the church. Certain people will stop at nothing. Even character assassination. See it today even in politics. Don't we? Don't think that it won't happen to the Christian. They can't respond in a way that they want to. Their frustration might lead them to assassinate your character. If they can't overcome you fairly, they're going to do it unfairly with lies and deceit. I know an individual, an unbeliever, who lumps all born-again Christians in with Muslim terrorists. You are no different than Muslim terrorists. And they tell that to people. And they share that with people. Be ready, dear friends, for the slander and the lies that are going to come against you. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses." Note here that they put Moses first. It's almost like they elevate the law of God above God himself. Placement of individuals within the Greek text is important. You normally put the most important towards the front. And what do they accuse them of? This is something very serious. This is blasphemy. This is punishable by death. And now it's here that we begin to see the shift in public opinion away from the Christians. Up to this point, the people, the masses, are pretty sympathetic to the Christians. The Sanhedrin hated them. But why did they hold back? Why? Because of the people. That's about to change. And how does it change? With deception and distortion of the truth. These are the tactics of the adversary. They target the people now. They target the elders of the community now. And they target the scribes who knew the law and wrote the law. Made up primarily of Pharisees. So what do? They stir up the people in verse 12, and it carries the idea, the word has the root word means to shake the people like an earthquake, and it's kind of like if you ever poked a hornet's nest, that's what they're doing here. Let's stir up the people, let's poke the hornet's nest and get them all buzzing, right? Same idea. The signs and the wonders have been forgotten. The service of Stephen to the widows has been forgotten. His wisdom and his reputation have been forgotten. All at the hands of, quote, some men in verse 9. It is amazing what some people can do. And once public sentiment is against you, there's little chance of a fair trial. What happens? The Bible says that he is dragged away, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and they dragged him away. It means to seize with violence. And they brought him before the council. They brought Stephen before the very people that hate him, that hate Jesus Christ, and that hate the apostles, John and Peter, and all of them. And you can almost sense in the text here kind of an inner smile. Ah, okay. Like a lion licking his chops here. We've got you now. We've got the people. We've got the scribes. We've got the elders. We have all that we need. And what do they do in verse 13? They put forward false witness who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place," meaning the temple, "and the law." It was customary in the ancient world to let the accusers go first. That's why they go first. These same few individuals from the synagogue of the freedmen now put forth false witnesses that say Stephen said something when he didn't say it. Or else they twisted his words. They did the exact same things to Jesus Christ. In fact, there are many parables between this story and Christ's story. The believer who follows Christ, the believer who proclaims Christ, who lives Christ, who makes an impact for Christ in this world, will find themselves surrounded by adversaries just like we see here, who are going to argue with you, dispute with you, and debate with you. Who will secretly introduce people to lie about you, who will stir up people against you using falsehood. They will try to get popular opinion against you. And they're going to put forward false witnesses who will twist and distort your words. Satan will do whatever he can to stop the message of salvation from getting out. That Jesus saves. That Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, that salvation is found in no one else but Jesus Christ, that Jesus died, that he rose again according to the scriptures, and that he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, that without him, we have no future and no hope, that we are all sinners doomed for an eternity in hell unless we have an advocate, and that advocate is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian is commanded to trust and obey in Jesus Christ. This message, our message, Christ's message, Stephen's message, is becoming just as unpopular today as it was then. In And don't be surprised if popular opinion changes on the Christian in our society. And if you're like me, you're beginning to see that now. We had to be like Stephen, faithful, courageous, trusting, and walking in the Spirit. Verse 14, we have heard him say that this Nazarene, derogatory way of referring to Jesus, this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now, neither Jesus nor Stephen said any such thing. Jesus was talking about his body when he made that remark. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again, which he did, pointing to his resurrection. They twist and lie and distort the words of Jesus and also Stephen. They used this very same tactic on Jesus, and it was successful. So they figured, hey, listen, why not? Let's use it against Stephen. John MacArthur says, Stephen, like the apostles, had proclaimed Jesus as the fulfillment of all that the old covenant ritual typified. The new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah had superseded the old. The moral law had not changed, but the ceremonial law was now done away with. Reality had replaced ritual. Stephen will show in his sermon that he had enormous respect for Moses and the law. Their choice of words, however, made him out to be a revolutionary seeking to overturn the established divine order. They turned his positive proclamation into a negative one. And in the midst of all of this, think about this, in the midst of the lies, in the midst of the deceit, in the midst of the twisting and the stirring up of the people and the putting forward of false witnesses, what was the demeanor of Stephen? Look at verse 15. And fixing their gaze on him. They use the same word that they used when they saw Jesus go up. I mean, they are staring at Stephen. All who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. He was full of wisdom. He was full of faith. He was full of the Spirit of God, so much so that even those who hated him saw his face as that of an angel. God had put his glory on Stephen the same way he put his glory on Moses in the Old Testament. And to look at him was to see the radiating light of Jesus Christ. Stephen, a man uniquely described in our text, has had many adversaries rise up against him. They debate with him. They can't withstand his wisdom, so what do they do next? They try to induce the people. They lie about him. They stir up the people. They bring up false witnesses. And all the while, Stephen maintains the composure of his Savior Jesus Christ. He is brilliant and he is beautiful. He will now stand at the conclusion of this and he will give the longest sermon in the book of Acts. It will be the last sermon he ever preaches. And we will see that next week. Let's pray.